Reading from the book by Canoe and Dog Train, Chapter 2. For many years, the Methodist Church of Canada had taken a deep interest in the spiritual welfare of the Indian tribes of the Great Dominion. For a long time, its effects were but feeble, and the results proportionately small. In the year 1823, an impetus was given to the work by the conversion of an Indian lad, who afterwards became the Reverend Peter Jones, a devoted and successful missionary to his own people. When the Indian lad first stood up in a fellowship meeting and told the simple story of his conversion, the presiding elder, the Reverend William Case, shouted out, "Glory to God! Now is the door open for the work of conversion in his nation." The report of what was going on in the old province of Upper Canada fired the hearts of the parent Wesleyan Missionary Society in England. And in the year 1840, they sent out to what was then known as the Hudson Bay Territories the Reverend Misters Barnley, Rundle, and others, to be under the superintendence of the Reverend James Evans, who had been laboring in Upper Canada, but who left his successful work and hurried away to assume, as desired, the leadership of that heroic band which, with apostolic zeal, was about to enter into the very heart of this then unknown region. Mr. Evans, with his family, traveled all the way from Thunder Bay on Lake Superior to Norway House in a birch bark canoe, a distance of many hundreds of miles. His library and household effects had to be shipped to London, England, and then reshipped on the Hudson Bay's company's vessel to York Factory on the western side of Hudson Bay. From this port, they were carried in open boats up a dangerous, toilsome route of over 500 miles. Scores of times, they had to be unshipped and carried on men's shoulders, round the falls or rapids of treacherous, dangerous rivers, until finally they reached their owner after having crossed the Atlantic twice and traveled altogether a distance of some 12,000 miles. Many months having been taken to perform a journey, which now, by the aid of rail and steamer, can be made in 5 days. Grandly and well did Evans and Rundle and Barnley toil. Their names in that great land are still fragrant as the breath of heaven. The heroic toils live on, their faithful words are not forgotten, and to this day there still remain many Indians who were rescued from paganism by their faithful labors. And the church triumphant holds a goodly company who have finished their course with joy. In 1854, the Indian missions in the Northwest Territories were transferred from the English Westland to the Canadian Methodist Church. The appointments for that year were as follows. Norway House, Lake Winnipeg, Thomas Hurlburt. Oxford House, Robert Brooking. Lalaque Pluie, Alan Salt. Edmonton and Rocky Mountains, Henry Steinher. Thomas Hurlburt was of a family that gave 5 sons to the Methodist ministry. He entered the ministry in 1829 and devoted the greater part of his long ministerial life to the evangelism and civilization of the Indians, a work in which he was very successful. Robert Brooking also deserves honorable mention. Before coming to America, Mr. Brooking was a missionary of the English Wesleyan Church. For years he lived and labored in Ashanti on the west coast of Africa. His health failing in the excessive heat of that field of labor, he returned home, and after his restoration came to Canada and devoted himself to the Indian work. Strange to say, he was now sent to the coldest field in the world. He was given more than 30 years of faithful service. He has given more than 30 years of faithful service to the Indian work, and now, after long years of self-denying toil, is enjoying a happy and contented old life, patiently awaiting until the summons shall be heard to come up higher. Alan Salt, the third name on the 1854 list of appointments for the Great Stone Land, Lone Land, is a pure Indian, one of the first converts of missionary toil. He is a man of commanding appearance and pleasing address. He has proved himself to be a most trustworthy and useful brother, respected by the whites, and a blessing to his own people. Henry Steinher, the last of the four, was also a pure-blooded Indian. His name has been a household word for many years in and beyond Canadian Methodism. A poor, neglected Indian boy, he was found out by one of the missionaries and induced to attend a mission school. His progress in his studies was rapid, and his life became pure and consistent. A full record of him will be found further on. He now rests from his labors. Two noble sons have taken up his mantle and are giving promise of doing valiant service for the master. Time and space would fail us if we should attempt to enumerate the long list of good men and true who have given their lives to this blessed work. Dr. Edgerton Ryerson stated that in age and feebleness extreme, at the Brampton Conference in 1883, that the happiest year in his life was that of 1826, when he was stationed at the Credit as a missionary and preached and toiled a good deal among the Indians. Who that ever knew can forget Shawundi, the Reverend John Sunday, the Indian orator, and the Christian gentleman? How fresh and spontaneous his wit, how gentle his spirit, how overwhelming at times his appeals for missions. Then there was Solomon Waldron, who cheerfully gave the best years of his life to the Indian work, and scores of others whose record is on high and whom any church might feel honored to claim as her sons. They climbed the steep ascent of heaven through peril, toil, and pain. O God, to us may grace be given to follow in their train. Before beginning my own personal narrative, I will here give brief sketches of three successful Native Indian missionaries, Peter Jones, John Sunday, and Henry Steinhuer. The Reverend Peter Jones. Okay. Peter Jones was born on the heights of Burlington Bay, Canada, west, January 1st, 1802. He was brought up by his Indian mother in the customs and superstitions of her people. For 14 years, he lived and wandered about the woods with the wild Indians in Canada and the United States. He suffered many hardships incident to wild pagan Indian life. His name was Gahiwa Kunabai, which means sacred waving feathers. Like all other Indian lads, he was taught to use the bow and arrows, and afterwards became expert with the gun and was a capital canoeman and fisherman. In 1816, he had the advantages of an English school and was taught to read and write. After this, he settled among the Mohawk Indians. In 1820, he began to attend church and to think favorably about the Christian religion. But when he saw the whites get drunk, quarrel, fight, cheat the poor Indians, he thought the Indian religion was the best. Though a wild Indian youth, he never fell into the vice of drunkenness. In 1823, he became acquainted with Seth Crawford, an earnest Christian worker, one who had taken a deep interest in the spiritual welfare of the Indians. His piety and sympathy for them made a deep impression on the mind of Peter Jones. Soon after, a camp meeting was held in the township of Ancaster by the early Methodists of those days. Many were drawn by curiosity to visit this gathering. Among the rest, this young Indian and his sister Mary came to see how the Methodists worshiped the Great Spirit in the wilderness. William Case, who was afterwards justly called the Apostle of the Indian Work in Canada, had the general oversight of the camp meeting. With him were associated a number of ministers who alternately delivered pointed and powerful discourses from the preacher's stand to large multitudes who gathered in from many miles around. Generally, three sermons were preached each day, after which prayer and inquiry meetings were held, at which the unconverted were exhorted to a personal acceptance of Christ. Peter Jones' own description of the scene is as follows. On arriving at the encampment, I was immediately struck with the solemnity of the people, several of whom were engaged in singing and prayer. Some strange feeling came over my mind, and I was led to believe that the Supreme Being was in the midst of his people, who were now engaged in worshiping him. We pitched our tent upon the ground allotted to us. It was made of linen, of coarse linen cloth. The encampment contained about 2 acres, enclosed by a brush fence. The tents were pitched within this circle. All the underbrush was taken away, whilst the larger trees were left standing, forming a most beautiful shade. There were 3 gates leading into the encampment. During each night, the whole place was illuminated with fire stands, which had a very imposing appearance among the trees and leaves. The people came from different parts of the country, some 10, some 20, and some even 50 miles in their wagons, with their sons and daughters, for the purpose of presenting them to the Lord for conversion. I should judge there were about 1,000 persons on the ground. At the sound of the horn, we went and took our seats in front of the stand from which a sermon was delivered. After this, there was a prayer meeting in which all who felt disposed took part in exhorting and praying for penitence. The next day, Saturday, 2nd of June, several sermons were preached and prayer meetings were held during the intervals. By this time, I began to feel very sick in my heart, but did not make my feelings known. On Sabbath, there was a great concourse of people who came from the adjoining settlements, and many discourses were delivered, some which deeply impressed my mind, as I could understand most of what was said. I thought the black coats knew all that was in my heart and that I was the person addressed. The burden of my soul began still to increase, and my heart said, "What must I do to be saved?" For I saw myself to be in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. The more I understood the plan of salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, the more I was convinced of the truth of the Christian religion and of my need of salvation. In spite of my old Indian heart, tears flowed down my cheeks at the remembrance of my sins. I saw many of the white people powerfully awakened and heard them crying aloud for mercy while others stood and gazed, and some even laughed and mocked. The meeting continued all Monday, and several discourses were delivered from the stand. My convictions at this time were deep and powerful. During the preaching, I wept much. This, however, I endeavored to conceal by holding down my head behind the shoulders of the people. I felt anxious that no one might see me weeping like an old woman, as all my countrymen considered this beneath the dignity of an Indian brave. In the afternoon of this day, my sorrow and anguish of soul greatly increased, and I felt as if I should sink down to hell for my sins, which I saw to be very great and exceeding offensive to the Great Spirit. I was fully convinced that if I did not find mercy from the Lord Jesus, of whom I heard much, I certainly should be lost forever. I thought, if I could only get the good people to pray for me at their prayer meetings, I should soon find relief to my mind, but had not sufficient courage to make my desires known. Oh, what a mercy that Christ did not forsake me when my heart was so slow to acknowledge him as my Lord and Savior. Towards evening, I retired into the solitary wilderness to try to pray to the Great Spirit. I knelt down by the side of a fallen tree. The rattling of the leaves over my head with the wind made me uneasy. I retired further back into the woods and then wrestled with God in prayer, who helped me to resolve that I would go back to the camp and get the people of God to pray for me. I went, but when I arrived at the meeting, my fearful heart again began to hesitate. I stood by the side of a tree considering what I must do, whether I should give up seeking the Lord altogether or not. It was now about dusk. Whilst I was thus hesitating as to what to do, a good old man named Reynolds came to me and said, "Do you wish to obtain religion and serve the Lord?" I replied, "Yes." He then said, "Do you desire the people of God to pray for you?" I told him that I did. I told him I did, and that was what I had desired. He then led me into the prayer meeting. I fell upon my knees and began as well as I could to call upon the name of the Lord. The old man prayed for me and exhorted me to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who he said had died for Indians as well as for white people. Several of the preachers prayed for me. When I first began to pray, my heart was soft and tender, and I shed many tears. But strange to say, sometime after my heart got as hard as a stone. I tried to look up, but the heavens seemed like brass. And then began to say to myself, there is no mercy for poor Indian. I felt myself an outcast, a sinner bound for hell. About midnight, I got so fatigued and discouraged that I retired from our prayer meeting and went to our tent, where I immediately fell asleep. I know not how long I had slept when I was awakened by the Reverend E. Stoney and G. Ferguson, who had missed me at the prayer meeting and had come with a light to search for me. Mr. Stoney said to me, "Arise, Peter, and go with us to the prayer meeting and get your soul converted. Your sister Mary has already obtained the spirit of adoption, and you must also seek the same blessing." When I heard that my sister was converted and had found peace, not knowing before that she was even so much as seeking the Lord, I sprang up and went with the two good men determining that if there was still mercy left for me, I would seek until I found it. On arriving at the prayer meeting, I found my sister apparently as happy as she could be. She came to me and began to weep over me and to exhort me to give my heart to God, telling me how she had found the Lord. These words came with power to my poor sinking heart, and I fell upon my knees and cried to God for mercy. My sister prayed for me, as well as other good people, and especially Mr. Stoney, whose zeal for my salvation I shall never forget. At the dawn of day, I was as enabled to cast myself wholly upon the Lord and to claim the atoning blood of Jesus as my all-sufficient Savior, who had borne all my sins in his own body on the cross. That very instant, my burden was removed. Joy unspeakable filled my heart, and I could say, Abba, Father. The love of God being now shed abroad in my heart, I loved him intensely and praised him in the midst of the people. Everything now appeared in a new light, and all the works of God seemed to unite with me in uttering the praises of the Lord. The people, the trees of the woods, the gentle winds, the warbling notes of the birds, and the approaching sun all declared the power and the goodness of the Great Spirit. And what was I that I should not raise my voice in giving glory to God, who had done such great things for me? My heart was now drawn out in love and compassion for all people, especially for my parents, brothers, sisters, and countrymen, for whose conversion I prayed. They might also find this great salvation. I now believe with all my heart in God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and gladly renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil. I cannot describe my feelings at this time. I was a wonder to myself. Oh, the goodness of God in giving his only begotten Son to die for me, and thus to make me his child by the Spirit of adoption. May I never forget the great things he has done for me on the glorious morning of the 5th of June, 1823. Before the meeting closed on this Tuesday, a fellowship meeting was held. The Reverend W. Case requested all those who had experienced the blessing of justification to stand up, and a goodly number rose, amongst whom were my sister Mary and myself. When Elder Case recognized me, he explained, "Glory to God! There stands a son of Augustus Jones of the Grand River among the converts. Now is the door open for a work of conversion among his nation." The meeting being closed, we returned home and with tears told our parents what the Lord had done for us. Our simple story affected them much. They wept and said they were glad that we had given our hearts to God and exhorted us to persevere in the good way. A few days after this, evil spirit tempted me to doubt the reality of the change wrought in my soul by the Holy Spirit. But this seemed only to urge me to seek the Lord with greater diligence. I searched the scriptures, prayed much, and waited for a clear manifestation of his work on my heart. One day I retired to a grove to pray. And whilst thus engaged, all my doubts and fears were dispersed, and I was enabled to receive the witness of the Spirit, bearing witness with my spirit that I was a child of God, that I had passed from death into life, and that of a truth a good work was begun in my heart. The Reverend John Sunday. One of the most remarkable conversions among the Indians of Canada was that of John Sunday, who afterwards was so well known and justly beloved in Canada and England. For many years after his conversion, he was employed as a missionary among his own people, and hundreds were converted through his instrumentality. He was very much sought after to attend missionary anniversaries. Immense crowds gathered wherever he was announced to speak. There was at times a marvelous pathos in his address, and his audiences were often moved to tears as well as charmed with his quaint humor. He lived a consistent and godly life and afforded a glorious testimony of the God's power to lift up and save a poor, ignorant, drunken, pagan Indian. The account of John Sunday's conversion, which he himself wrote after he had gone to school and acquired a partial knowledge of the English tongue, is so intensely interesting that we give it here in his own quaint, broken English, which will give a fair idea of his way of expressing himself in his inimitable addresses. "Brother Scott want me that I shall write my conviction about 9 years ago. First is, we had camped at Mr. James Howard's place one morning. I go to Mr. Howard to get some whiskey, so I did get it some. After I took it, that fire water, I feel very happy. By and by, James Farmer, he says to me, "Do you want go see them Indians at Bellevue? They want see all Indians." I say to him, "Why do they want see Indians for?" He says to me, "Them are preachers talk about God." So I went home to my wigwam to tell others, and we took some our blankets. We hired with them Mr. Howard with his team to take us to Bellevue. We got there about 9 o'clock. We had no chance to go in the meeting house, so we went to the woodpile. So we sat there all day in the woodpile until about 5 o'clock in the evening. By and by, them came out from meeting house, so we went to them and shake hands with them. About 7 o'clock in the evening, went to meeting. I want to hear them very much, what they will say to us. By and by, one of them rose up, talked to us. He began talk about God and soul and body. He says this, "All mankind is only two ways we have got to go when we come to die. One is broad way, another is narrow way. All the wicked white men and wicked Indians and drunkards go there, but the good white people shall go in the narrow way. But if the Indians also become good and serve the Lord, they can go in the narrow way." Then now I began think myself, I began feel bad in my heart. This is, I think, I am one to go in that broad way because I had hard drink last night. My father and my mother had taught me this ever since when I was a little boy. All the Indians shall go where sunset, but the white people go in the Ishpeming. That I had trouble in my heart. Next morning again, they had talked to us, so they went off from us. As soon as they went off, some them Indians say, "Let us get some more whiskey to drink it." What them men say unto us, we shall not do so. We must do our own way. So they went to get more whiskey. So I take a little with them, and after I drunk it, I went home, me and Moses. It's about 7 miles to our house. All the way along the road, I thinking about these two ways. 4 nights, I do not sleep much. On Saturday, we all went to Bellevue again. There I saw Brother Case. He says to me, "How you like Peter Jones' talk?" I say unto him, "Four nights I do not sleep much." And he began to talk about religion of Jesus Christ. "Oh, I feel very bad again. I thought this. I am one of his men because I so wicked." On next Monday, we all went home again. That night I thought I would try pray. This is first I ever did intend to pray. I do not know how to pray. My heart is too hard. I cannot say but few words. I say this, "O Lord, I am wicked. I am wicked man. Take me out from that everlasting fire and dark place." Next morning, I went in the woods to pray. No peace in my heart yet. By and by, I went to other Indians to tell them about what them men had said to us at Bellevue. So I went home again. By and by, we went to cross the bay on Chagewin Island. So Indians come there on island. By and by, we began to have prayer meeting in the evening and in the morning. I talked with them all time. I had a boy about 6 years old. By and by, he got sick and died. I felt very bad. I thought this, I better not stop to pray to God. I went to Bellevue to all them Methodist men to come on Chagewin Island to pray for us. I asked one of the Methodist men for a glass of beer to comfort in my heart. That man said to me, "Beer is not good for you. Better for you to have good spirit in your heart. None of them, they do not want to come on our wigwam." So I went home without a glass of beer. So we have prayer meeting. None of us had religion yet. By and by, I went to quarterly meeting at Mr. Ketchison. I saw one man and one woman shouting. I thought they were drunk. I thought this, they cannot be drunk because in them Christian. Must be something in them. Brother Belton, he preached that day, he says this, "If any man be great sinner, Lord will forgive him. If only believe in him, I thought this, if I do well, maybe God will forgive me. About 1 week after this, another quarterly meeting at Seventown, Mr. Dinge's barn. In the morning, they had love feast. They give each other little bread and water. They give us some too, that piece of and bread and water. I do not know what they do it for. When I took it, the bread had stopped in my throat and choked me. Oh, how I feel in my heart. I feel very sick in my heart. I think this, surely I belong to devil because the Lord bread choked me. I know how this great spirit is angry with me. I think this again. I do not know what must I do to be saved, my soul, from that everlasting fire. I thought I will try again. Take another piece and bread, not that the Lord bread, but some I got at home. I did swallow it down. I feel worse again because I swallowed down that bread. Oh, how I feel in my heart. I feel like this, if I am under the water. In the afternoon, we went to prayer meeting in the old house about 5 o'clock. And Peter Jones says to us, let us lift up our hearts to God. I look at him. I do not understand him. I think this. If I do this, take my heart out of my body, I shall be dead. I shall be died. However, I kneel down to pray to God. I do not know what to say to ask for religion. I only say this. Oh, Keshemuendu, Shanen and Meshashim. O Lord, have mercy on me, poor sinner. By and by, the good Lord, he poured his spirit upon my poor wretched heart. Then I shout, and happy in my heart, I feel very light. And after a prayer meeting, I went to tell Peter Jones how I felt in my heart. I say to him this, I feel something in my heart. He says to me, Lord bless you now. Oh, how glad in my heart. I look around and look over other side, a bay, and look up and look in the woods, the same as everything new to me. I hope I got religion that day. I thank the Great Spirit what he has done for me. I want to be like the man which built his house upon a rock. Amen. Mr. Sunday lived for many years a godly, consistent life, beloved by all who knew him, either in England or Canada, and then died at a good old age. His end was joyous and triumphant. His body rests in the beautiful little cemetery at Elmwick near Rice Lake, close by all that is mortal of the Reverend William Case, his beloved spiritual father. The Reverend Henry Steinher. One of the most devoted and successful of our native Indian missionaries was the Reverend Henry Steinher. When a poor little pagan child, wretched and neglected, he was picked up by the Reverend William Case, who patiently cared for the lad and not only taught him the simple truths of Christianity, but also laid the foundation of an English education, which afterwards became so extensive that many a white man might honestly have envied him. As the boy was observed to be the possessor of a very musical voice, Mr. Case selected him to be one of a little company of native children with whom he traveled extensively to various parts of the northern states where, before large audiences, they sang their sweet Indian hymns and gave addresses and thus showed to the people what could be done by the Indians, who, by too many, were only considered as unmitigated evils as quickly as possible to be legislated out of existence. In one of the cities visited by Mr. Case and his Indian boys, a gentleman named Henry Steinher became so interested in the bright, clever little Indian lads that he made an offer to Mr. Case that if the little fella, who was as yet only known by his native name, would take his name, he would pay all the expense incurred in his securing a first-class education. Such an offer was not to be despised, and so, from that time forward, our Indian lad was known as Henry Steinher. When the lecturing tour was ended, after some preparatory work in the mission school, Henry was sent to Victoria College in the town of Cobourg, Canada. Here he remained for some years. He was not only a first-class student, but also a consistent, devoted Christian. Such was his progress in his studies that he showed that the Indian mind is as capable as any other to receive and retain a first-class education. with great pleasure, many years after his college days were over, I heard him preach a capital sermon before a large congregation containing many ministers. Before reading his text in English, Mr. Steiner read it in Greek, in a way that pleased the most learned Greek scholars present. Although even then, he had just come in from a far-off Indian mission, where for years he had only heard the native dialect spoken. After his college life was ended, he devoted himself most thoroughly to missionary work among his own people, and for over 40 years was the same modest, unassuming, useful, godly missionary. When I went to Norway House, I found that, although he had been away for years, his name was like ointment poured forth. Many were the loving inquiries made of me concerning him, and many assured me that he had been the instrument in God's hand of leading them out of the dense darkness of their old sinful lives into the blessed light of the gospel. He spent the last years of his useful life among the Cree and Stoney Indians at Whitefish Lake and other missions in the great Saskatchewan County of the Canadian Northwest. He triumphantly passed from labor to reward, realizing in his closing hours the sustaining power of that gospel which he had faithfully and lovingly preached to others. Two sons have followed in his footsteps. The following incident, which I have had from the lips of Mr. Steinher, will give some idea of the steadfastness of some of the Indian converts. At one of the missions in the Saskatchewan County, the Reverend William Rundle was very much owned of God in the conversion of a band of Indians. Circumstances made it necessary for Mr. Rundle to return to England, where at Wolverhampton, in a happy old age, he at the time of my writing still lives. For several years, the Indians at that place were never once visited by a missionary or teacher. After many days of weary traveling over the prairies, Mr. Steinher reached that lonely western Indian village. He told me that the hour for camping overtook him several miles from the village. But so anxious was he to be with the people among whom he had come to labor and to end his journey of 10 weeks that he could not bear the idea of camping so near them. So he pushed on in the evening twilight ahead of his party to the spot where he saw the Wigram village on the prairies. When he drew near to the outermost Wigram, which was a large one, he heard singing and great indeed was his surprise to find that instead of its being the monotonous droning of the pagan medicine man or conjurer, it was a good Christian tune and one with which he was very familiar. Soon the singing ceased, and then after a little pause, a clear, manly voice began to pray. For a time, the prayer seemed to be all thanksgiving. And then it went up an urgent request from the earnest supplicant, "Lord, send us another missionary like Rundle. Lord, send us a missionary to teach us out of thy word more about thyself and thy son Jesus." Mr. Steinher said he was thrilled and delighted, and so he lifted up the hanging tan leather skin door and quietly entered in and bowed down with them in prayer. When they arose, he told them who he was and that he had come to dwell among them as their missionary. Great indeed was their joy and excitement. They crowded around him and some of them kissed him and all welcomed him with shouts and tears of gladness as though he had just come down from heaven to dwell among them. Anxious to know as to the people's steadfastness and integrity through all those years of neglect, when the church had left them alone, surrounded by pagan tribes, without a missionary or religious teacher, I said to Mr. Steinher, "Tell me, my brother, in what state did you find them as regards their religious life, the observance of the Sabbath, and their religious services?" "Brother Young," said he, "it was just like a conference change of ministers. It seemed to me as though my predecessor had only been gone 2 or 3 weeks. They had remembered the Sabbath days and had kept them. They had not neglected any of their religious services, and they were living as consistent lives as God's dear children anywhere." The accompanying portrait, page 25, are of three of the Christian Indians from those Western missions. Jonas is a mountain Stoney. Samson and Pekin are Crees. Pekin is the chief, a worthy successor of Maskipatoon, who was so foully murdered by Nadus, the Blackfoot chief, and the story of whose marvelous conversion has thrilled so many hearts, at a campfire on the western prairies, Maskipatoon heard read the beautiful chapter which contains the Savior's prayer for his murderers. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. By the faithful missionary, this was held up as the example by which must be followed by all who would be real Christians. The warlike chief listened in amazement to those requirements, so opposite to the revengeful spirit of the wild Indian. But after he had pondered them over, he decided to accept them and showed the genuineness of his conversion a few days after by forgiving the murderer of his only son.